I know I ate too much. I couldn't even finish my plate, and then I sat down, and then they started, 30 minutes later, here comes the pies. Man, and I said no, and then I said yes, and then I took two bites, and I was full again. Right? Thanksgiving's good. Praise God. But after Thanksgiving comes what? Christmas, right? We're settling in for Christmas season. I don't know if, actually, Christmas, I think it was here in a lot of homes before Thanksgiving was even here, or it started before Thanksgiving got here. Did you notice all the Christmas lights going up? We had a really neat time down in Omaha. There was, oh man, they had a Christmas light display down there that was just, it was a mile long, and you drive through it, and it's in sync with, some music, rock and roll, Christmas music, stuff going on, and it was like, it was something else. There was cars for miles trying to get into that thing. But, the sights of it, the sounds of it, I mean, there's a sentimental feeling about Christmas. I mean, we like the look of it, the feel of it, the sound of it. Christmas just has a look. It has a feel and a sound. It's all very sentimental. We drive down the streets at night. We admire the lights. We get Christmas cards in the mail that have snow-covered homes and churches on them on the outside, and then you open them up on the inside. There's, words of love, words of goodwill, words of cheer, words of peace. We walk down Christmas aisles at the store, and what do you see? You see it's Christmas everywhere, boxes of chocolates, stuffed animals have red scarves on and red hats, right? Chocolates. More chocolates in their paws. I mean, if it's a stuffed animal, it's usually a bear or something. I don't know. I'm just thinking of a polar bear or something. But that's what you see when you walk in the stores, on the commercials on TV. Did you see any of the commercials on TV? I mean, it was just commercial after commercial of men and women exchanging gifts with giant bows on them. And it's snowing outside. Christmas movies always end with a smooch under the mistletoe this time of year. Nativity scenes of the Holy Family, they have soft, tender faces with golden halos around their heads. They, this time of year we sing songs about Jesus' birth. It was, all was calm that night, all was bright. He slept in heavenly peace. It's very sentimental, isn't it? Away in a Manger tells us about the cattle lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. It's very surreal. It's a sublime picture we have of the first Christmas, Jesus' birth. It's really a picture we just long for, to be comforted by the sentimental feeling of it. And I think we're longing for that even more after the year that we've had. I mean, the Christmas lights going up a little earlier than usual kind of speak for themselves. We're longing for comfort, something normal, something traditional, something nostalgic. And I'm one of them. I'll just be honest. I'm one of them. It's safe to say that aside, from years where we might have had a personal tragedy, I mean, this year has been harder on everyone than any other year in recent history. There's been a lot of change, a lot of chaos, a lot of confusion, a lot of uncertainties. I mean, it's a hard time to schedule anything because you don't even know if you're going to be able to actually go follow through on it. I was just talking to my brother-in-law down in Omaha, and it's like, I don't know when they're going to shut us down. They could shut us down any day, and I'd be out of work. Who knows? I just go to work every day that I can. And I think we're all a little weary from this mess, and we're longing for this nostalgic, traditional Christmas sentimentality. And I don't want to take away from that because I enjoy that myself. But what I want to submit to us this morning is that our greatest comfort this year is not going to be found just, trying to escape what's going on, trying to escape the mess by, surrounding ourselves in the sentimentality of it. Of Christmas. I think our greatest comfort is actually going to be found by pressing into the reality of the first Christmas. Because the reality of the first Christmas, I think, In contrast to what Away in a Manger says, I think Jesus cried. I think, you know, Mary did have pain in childbirth. You know, these songs, some of the songs have just gotten way too sentimental, far too sanitized for what I think and what we're going to see the first Christmas was really like. When God came into this world in His first coming, He came into this world and He played by the harsh and cold rules of this world. He entered into a cold and harsh world just like we're living in. I mean, and He did it in the most humiliating way, and that tells us a lot about who our God is. It reveals to us who He is. It reveals to us what He is like. And that's in essence what we're going to look at this morning. The next month or so actually is going to be a bit unique for us, a bit unique for me, preaching a little more topically. But I think it's going to be a lot of fun as we study some of God's attributes and then right after that turn around and see how that attribute is revealed in God the Son. We're going to look at the attributes of God and then turn around and look at them in His Son. In His coming, if as Colossians 2:10 pointed out last week, if you were here last week, we went through Colossians 2:10, Jesus is the fullness of deity in bodily form. If that's true, if Jesus is God with skin on, God incarnate, God in the flesh, the Word became flesh, then we should be able to discuss any attribute of God and then turn around and see that attribute in the life of Jesus Christ somehow, right? It only makes sense. Hebrews 1 says the Son is the exact imprint or image of God. Even Jesus Himself said this, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." He who has seen Me has seen the Father, John 14:9. I guess you could say we're going to test that. We're going to test Jesus' words this Christmas. I was at a pastor's conference a couple years ago, and you know there was a pastor up there, and he was talking about how he had been preaching through the attributes of God in his church, and a few weeks had went by, because there's several attributes, and he's working his way through these, and someone came up to him afterwards and said, "You know, I really enjoy the sermons, but an Orthodox Jew could preach that." What did he mean? Well, an Orthodox Jew, he can preach on the attributes of God, but can you then preach Jesus Christ? Can you see those attributes in Jesus Christ? That's the question. You never want to preach a Christless sermon. He remembered that. But I think going through, studying some of the attributes of God, we're not going to get through all of them, but just part of them. This is part of what some Bible scholars would call theology proper. It's a study of God Himself. And then to find those same attributes in God the Son, I mean, that's Christian. That's taking it the extra step. And I think it's going to make the incarnation more striking. And besides that, my hope is to pass down the teaching of the incarnation. The incarnation, our focus on the incarnation every year is incredibly important, because if Jesus is the greatest revelation that we have of God, then what's Satan going to do? He's going to do everything he can to blur that vision, and he does that in just about every false religion. Blurs the reality of who Jesus Christ is, that He's really God in the flesh. But before we start studying these attributes, let's ask ourselves, what is an attribute? What is an attribute? See if my clicker works here this morning. Doesn't look like it's gonna. So if you guys want to forward the next slide for me. Webster's defines an attribute as a characteristic or quality that belongs to something. A characteristic or quality that belongs to something. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer described an attribute with God specifically in mind as a property which is intrinsic to its object. It's that by which it is distinguished or identified. To keep it simple, we could say an attribute's just part of who God is. And studying the attributes of God is one of the best ways to understand all that He is. And there was actually a time not long ago when it was just sort of expected for everyone to know what the attributes of God were. They were taught in every, you know, they had catechism classes. They were taught in Sunday schools. Everybody knew what the attributes of God were. And it's important to know that there's two different types of attributes. You have what theologians call communicable and incommunicable, those which he communicates to us and those which he doesn't. I like to think of them as shareable and non-shareable. Communicable attributes would be those which are shared by created beings, with those of whom he created, like us, you know, like wisdom and mercy, love, justice, compassion. Those are attributes we can have. But incommunicable attributes, non-shareable attributes, are those characteristics or qualities of God which don't belong to any other created being. They belong to God alone. These would be qualities like his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his eternality. Only God's eternal, never had a beginning. Only God is sovereign, fully sovereign. I mean, all the omni attributes clearly belong to God alone. Only God's all-powerful, only God's all-knowing, only God's all-present. We're not. So there are some which he doesn't share with us. And the one we're going to focus on today is actually God's incomprehensibility. And this is one that is actually pretty rare. I put a list of, if you look at the last page in your notes, there's a list of different attributes there. This one's actually not even listed on that page. And for that reason, I wanted to talk about it, because it seemed difficult. You don't hear a lot on this one. But we're looking at the incomprehensibility of God. And this is just referring to the fact that the infinite God cannot be fully comprehended by a finite man. Man is finite, but God is infinite. We have limitations, but God doesn't have limitations like we do. We are creatures, but he's the never-created eternal creator. And because he is so much greater than we are, so much greater than we can even know or even like try to conjure up in our minds, he's greater than the universe. Unlimited, I mean, he can't be fully comprehended. He just can't be. Our minds just can't even get wrapped around all that God is. If you just focus on one of these attributes long enough, you'll realize you can't wrap your mind around all of it. And this doesn't mean that we can't comprehend anything about God or that we can't know God at all. There's a lot of deep things we know about God by the Spirit of God revealing them through his word, special revelation, and through creation, which would be general revelation. But this is to say that none of us can know God exhaustively, totally, and completely. We're limited beings who work from a limited perspective of God and his ways. For example, the inability of our part to comprehend, on our part to comprehend or even imagine what God looks like, I mean, shows up in the descriptive heavenly depictions of God that Isaiah and Ezekiel and the Apostle John mention. These guys, these are three men who had great visions of God on his throne, and they're left to describe God with words of, you know, like they described him as likeness. He had the appearance of this. It was as if this. He resembled this. It was the likeness of the appearance which I saw was this. I mean, they don't even have the words. They don't have the vocabulary for this. They don't have the language to describe what they're seeing. So it's words of like. He looked like this. It was as this. And so I think we get a kind of a taste of this, what I'm talking about here. Whenever we discuss the Trinity, we're talking about one God in three persons. The Father's God, the Son's God, the Holy Spirit's God. But the Father's not the Son's not the Holy Spirit's not the Father, and vice versa. Right? We don't totally understand that. We get it, though. We know the Bible teaches it. It's hard for us to grasp, but we know it's true. We worship God for that revelation. There's two verses that seem to stand out regarding God's incomprehensible ways, and one of them is Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Aren't you thankful for that? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Thank God for that. What I love about this verse is that it's not just saying that God knows more than us and does more than us. It's that this is who he is in his very nature. This is who God is. He is different than we are. He doesn't do the same things we do. He doesn't think the same way we think about things. I mean, that's evident by how every man loves religion. They love to try and work their way to God. They love to do religious works. What does God love? Faith. Trust. His way is totally different. Who would have came up with a salvation by faith? Not man. Because we like to exalt ourselves. God says the way is by faith. Man wants to rule too, right? We want to rule. We want to, we want to be in control. God came down. How did he come? He left the throne. He came to serve. He was very humble. But us created beings, at some point, we've got to reach this place where we trust or rely on the Creator even when nothing else makes sense, because neither God nor his ways can be put up in a nicely wrapped up box. You know, you can't put God and his ways in a little Christmas box with a bow on it and say, here you go. This is how he's going to work in the world. It doesn't work that way. You remember, have you guys read Job? I mean, Job learned this lesson big time. Sometime this week, just go read through the book of Job, or just read Job 38 through 42 when God finally responds to Job and his friends. You'll probably end up a lot like Job, saying something like this: I've declared that which I don't understand, things that are far too wonderful for me, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Right? All of his friends are trying to figure out what's going on with Job, and they're saying it's because of this and this and that. No. God confronts them. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Right? That's enough to just make us realize we have no right to tell God how he should do things. You can't put God in a Christmas package and tie a nice little bow on it. There's ways, the way he works in the world, it's so complicated, it's beyond us. And we have to be thankful for that. You remember there was what was that Jim Carrey movie? I just thought of this right before the sermon, but Jim Carrey gets to play God once. Remember this? And he's responsible to answer all the prayers in the world. And he's got 3 million right here as soon as he wakes up, which is nothing because he just kind of like highlights all the prayer requests, and he just, you know, replies to all of them at once with a yes. And what does it do? I mean, the world is trashed just right after that. It is an absolute mess. Only God can take in all these prayers and answer them and leave, and the world's still intact. You know what I'm saying? Like, man could never do this. It's an intellectual stumbling block for us, I think, this incomprehensibility of God, because we want to connect every dot. We want to try and explain everything in our world, everything that's going on. But the reality is, it's not going to happen. And you know what? That is okay. That is great, actually. This attribute of God, believe it or not, this is what made the Apostle Paul break out in worship. The incomprehensibility of God. Listen to what he says here. Romans 11 33. After Paul just gets done talking, expounding God's incredible program for Israel and the Gentiles, he says this: oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. What does he say? Here's our great apostle Paul. How unsearchable. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable are his ways. You can't plumb the depths of his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things, Paul says. To him be the glory forever. Amen. To Paul, the incomprehensible ways of God, maybe the sovereignty, the free will thing, this incomprehensible thing that we're always arguing about, Paul said it's unsearchable, it's unfathomable. And that was medicine for his heart. Medicine for his heart. Frederick Faber wrote this, "It's darkest to the intellect, but sunshine to the heart." Sunshine to the heart. I'll tell you why this is sunshine and medicine for our hearts. Because in a year where we've had so many unknowns, what we need, guys, is not every detail explained. Like Job's friends attempted to do when Job was in misery. Here's what's going on. No, you don't need every detail explained. Every problem doesn't have to have a solution. We don't have to connect all the dots. What we need is a greater awareness and trust in the one who cannot be fully comprehended. We need to comprehend incomprehensibility. It's kind of an oxymoron. But you think about this long enough, you'll get it. We need a God that you can't put in a box. We need a God that isn't controlled by space and time matters. I mean, space and time circumstances. He's outside of time. Outside of space. Someone who works in ways that are unsearchable, ways that are unfathomable, and in ways we wouldn't prefer or understand. Someone who works for a greater purpose than our mere comfort. You know, if we were in control, we'd hit yes to every prayer request because we want people to be comfortable. God doesn't work that way. We need a God who works things for good, even if that means going against our preferences. Someone whose ways are not our ways. Someone who can use a mess to do miracles. Someone whose foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, is wiser than the wisdom of man. His foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of man, the greatest wisdom. A God who can foreordain the year 2020 before time. He knew this year was coming before time and might have said something like this, "I'm going to use that mess of a year in a mighty way." Without that God, we would be without hope. Nothing would make sense. There's no mystery on God's side. Everything makes sense to God, though. I think a lot of us would love to become God's counselor, don't you think? I think we'd love to tell him what he should do this year, how he should intervene, how he should stop the virus mess, get our lives back to normal, to quit wearing these masks, that sort of thing. But I feel like us coming to God and doing that would be like a parent or a kid coming to his parents telling them how to do things. You know, when you're a kid and your parents tell you to do something, it often frustrates you. It makes you really frustrated because sometimes you just don't understand the why of what they're telling you to do. You don't understand why they tell you to do it. They just tell you to do it sometimes. Even if they do explain it, you still don't understand. I have a 4-year-old at home whom I go through this daily with. But you tell them to do something for their health or protection or for some greater reason than their childish preferences. Because right, parents have wisdom, they have knowledge, they have experience that their youngsters don't. And that's the way it is with us and God. That's the way it is with us and God. We need to remember God is doing unsearchable, unfathomable things this year. One of them, I know for sure, is making us realize that the joy of the Lord is our strength and not the joy of our circumstances. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And that's why a study of God is important. I think this is the greatest counseling program you can have, just knowing God, knowing His attributes. And we have a couple of books out there on that table in the foyer if you want to take one home. We've got a book by Tozer called A Knowledge of the Holy, one by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. They're great books if you want to continue this study further of knowing God. Because as one gal said, those who know God have great contentment in God. It's no wonder so many are discontented. They don't know God. So this is important what we're doing here at the end of the year, focusing our minds back on the God who is in control. Part of knowing Him is knowing that He doesn't do things the way we would. And that's exactly what we see in Jesus Christ with the incarnation. Everything about the incarnation is just incredulous. I couldn't think of a better word than that. It's incredulous. What do you think of when you think of incredulous? I mean, it's almost unbelievable. Like, incredulous. Who in the world would do that? I don't even believe that. That doesn't make a lick of sense. Who would do that? That's incredulous. That's what I think of. It's mind-blowing. It's so spectacular that you struggle to take it in. That's what happened at the incarnation. It all happened in such a way as, like, none of us. I mean, if we were in the position of God, we never would have done things this way. Even the angels are probably thinking it's very strange when God was born into the world as a baby. I mean, we would just never do this. This is the incomprehensible incarnation of God. So we're gonna look at this now in Luke 1, 26 through 35, if you want to turn there. But somehow, as we turn to Luke 1, 26 through 35, you know, the Christmas story that you've read every year, you've heard a thousand times growing up in the church, probably. I want you to pretend like you've never even read this before in your life. Like you've never heard of it before. Pretend you've never heard it, because if you don't, you'll just ignore what I say up here. You'll ignore the Word of God, actually. Pretend like you've never heard it. Because this is what happens to us in the church. We suffer from home blindness when it comes to Jesus. We just become so used to him that it's like the incarnation, everything that he was, everything that he is, it loses its ability to strike us and amaze us. Home blindness occurs when you get so used to something that you forget it. It loses its ability to catch your eye. One guy said, one can live near a garden and never see a flower in it. Flower garden, never see a flower in it, or a witness a thousand rainbows and never really see the grandeur of it. And this actually happened to me the other day when missionary Will Fellows visited. We'd gone downstairs. I think we were going to print something off in the basement before the service. And as we're coming back up, he kind of stops and says, "Well, that's neat." I'm like, "What?" And he takes a picture of the Scrabble board letters that we have on the wall down there that say "Love, Learn, Serve." If you've been downstairs, you know what I'm talking about, on that green wall. He says, "That's neat," and he took a picture of it, and I'm thinking, well, I guess so. You know, I mean, it was neat at first, but as time has gone on, like over the past year, I don't even see that thing anymore. I suffer from home blindness. This is what happens when we're around Bible stories about Jesus too long. We become so used to them that they lose their ability to strike us and amaze us. They become predictable. Even the incarnation, the God of the universe becoming flesh, can lose its ability to surprise us, to shock us. Let's read this, Luke 1, 26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Don't be afraid, Mary, for you've found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I'm a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" What a strange passage, right? Who in the world would have done that? I mean, what, God sends an angel to Mary to tell her she's going to have a child by the Holy Spirit. This has lost its ability to strike us, I think. Look at Mary's response. She's perplexed. The angel has to tell her not to be afraid. Her initial response is something like, "But I'm a virgin." Why? Because why is her response like this? Because she knows people aren't going to believe that God would have told her this. Not even Joseph believed her. Joseph had to be talked into it by an angel himself because he was planning on giving her a certificate of divorce. He didn't believe it. The angel had to talk him into it. It's unimaginable. This is strange, guys. This is messy. It's incomprehensible. It's unimaginable the way in which he came into this world. Philip Yancey recalled in one of his books, he was watching an episode of 30-something in which a Christian girl named Hope argued with her Jewish husband, Michael, about the holidays they celebrate. So he's a Jew and she's a Christian. She says this to him, "Why do you even bother with Hanukkah? Do you really believe a handful of Jews held off a huge army with a bunch of lamps that miraculously wouldn't run out of oil?" And he exploded on her. He said, "Oh, and the Christmas story makes more sense. You really believe an angel appeared to some teenage girl who then got pregnant without ever having sex and traveled on horseback to Bethlehem, where she spent the night in a barn and had a baby who turned out to be the savior of the world?" Right? Michael's got a point, doesn't he? God put Mary and Joseph in a position where they must face shame and derision from people who are going to act just like Michael. But this is the way God chose to come into the world, coming into this world through an engaged, pregnant teenage girl who has to claim that an angel spoke to her and the baby's from the Holy Spirit and that she has God in her uterus. Sorry. I'm glad his omnipotence was reduced, right? So he didn't kick through her. If a gal said this today, I mean, you'd think she's in need of psychiatric care or something. Counseling, anything, right? But for the faithful Jew in her day, how would they have taken this? She's a liar, she's an adulterer, and she needs to be stoned to death. That's the reality that Mary had to deal with. She had to hide the shame of her own miracle, and God is resting the fate of the world on the response of two rural teenagers in whom those around them would have met with derision. People weren't expecting this incarnation. Yes, it was prophesied, but everyone's expecting a Messiah to come in a whirlwind of flaming fire, to come down from heaven in a whirlwind of flaming fire and extinguish the enemy of Rome in a flash. But unimaginably, the maker of all comes into this world as a microscopic seed, a fertilized egg, barely visible to the naked eye. Think about that. An egg that would divide and redivide until a fetus took shape, enlarging cell by cell in the womb of a nervous teenager. The immense God of the universe now in the womb of a teenager. Charles Wesley wrote, "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." John Donne wrote this, "Immensity cloistered in thy dear womb." No less God. Restricted, not reduced, no less God. The physiology of it all, the incarnation, it's incomprehensible. The mystery of it is unfathomable. It puts great fictions to shame. Yet God was pleased through this. He was pleased for all the fullness of deity to dwell in Jesus Christ. It's something that we don't need to rack our minds over. We wouldn't rack our minds over the Trinity like that, but we worship God for it. Why? Because God knew we needed a God-man Savior before we did. And then we learn of his humble nature through that. We learn his ways are different. You think about this. He came into this world in the most humiliating circumstance. As a helpless baby to a poor family in an insignificant town to die the worst death imaginable. He was born just to die. The worst death imaginable. On a cross. That's the kind of incomprehensible God we're dealing with. By his coming, he removed all charges of favoritism against him. No one can point to what God did in the incarnation to say, "You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how I feel. You can't relate." He removed all charges of favoritism. He played by the harsh and cold rules of this world to add to the credulity of it. Sorry. Let's reflect on when he was born. Remember, as God, he could have chose to come into this world however and whenever he wanted. But when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came in some very tumultuous times. I mean, on a pragmatic level, he didn't come in a time when they had running water and water heaters and thermostats on the wall. He didn't come when central air was invented. I mean, central air hadn't been invented yet. There were no automobiles or airplanes that made for easy travel. There was no internet that could broadcast a message around the world in the click of a button. He came in a day and an age when life was much more harsh. Just living sometimes, like life was just survival sometimes. You had to make your daily bread. It was much less comfortable, to say the least. More so, he came at a time when Israel was anything but prosperous. An ideal time for him to come to Israel might have been in Solomon's day, when they were so rich in gold that silver was like stones. But Jerusalem in Jesus' day was poverty-stricken. The streets were lined with beggars. Israel was not living securely in peace either. It had been in a constant state of unrest. It had been in constant upheaval for some time now. The crushing beast of Rome had been dominating Israel on a local level. And insurrectionists, you know, militiamen, were strung up on a regular basis for their defiance against the empire. They're trying to overthrow Rome to protect the Jewish culture from being absorbed into the Greek and Roman cultures. There was a bunch of Jews that were fighting back, and there was a resurgence of Jewish pride. They were naming their kids after patriarchs, after matriarchs. I mean, they were anything but living in peace. William Barclay said that before Jesus came, 150,000 revolutionaries perished in uprisings, and there was no more explosive and inflammable country in the world. Because of the resistance, there were Roman spies everywhere. You had to watch what you said in public meetings and in worshiping gatherings if you were even brave enough to have one. You had to watch what you said from the pulpit. Scarcely a day passed when someone wasn't executed by Herod the Great. Right? To say something against Rome or Caesar, that was to put your life at risk. It wasn't much different from living under a communist regime. There was curfews. Can you imagine this? We're starting to see a little bit of it. There was curfews, crackdowns, discriminations. You had to watch what you said, because it could get you crucified very easily. I mean, into this world, Jesus Christ was born. He chose to be born during this time. It makes 2020 in the United States look like a cakewalk. To top it off, the politics were even more corrupt. Herod the Great was ruling in Israel. He was a despot of a ruler. He had no respect for the gift of life. I mean, just the word of another king being born was enough for Herod to massacre every child under the age of 2 without even a blink. It was rational to him. Even Jesus was influenced by the politics around him that he chose to be born into. It was because of a political census that Jesus was born where he was. He wasn't born in a hotel. There was no room for them in the inn. So it was something more like a barn. And he was placed in a feed trough. And then because he was born a king, his family is forced to flee to Egypt. And it wasn't until a political ruler, Herod the Great, died that an angel came to Joseph and said it was okay for them to return to Israel. So they had to stay in Egypt until a ruler died so they could return. And then where did they return? They returned to a no-name, bad reputation town like Nazareth, a town that later became an insult to his deity. Think about what Jesus went through. He could have chose to come into this world anytime he wanted to, in any way he wanted to. And this is what he did. Why do we need to know all of this? Well, because all throughout human history, and maybe especially in 2020, men and women have been fault finders. Blaming God, asking questions like, why doesn't he do something? Does he know? And if he does, does he care? Does he even know what it's like? Does he know? And yeah, 2020 years ago in Israel, in a mess of a situation, in a mess of times, far messier than what we're going through, our God placed himself in this world under such circumstances that, I mean, he can relate to anyone. He can make a miracle out of a mess because he's the incomprehensible God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. I mean, he does his greatest work in the messes. It was in a huge mess that he came and did his greatest work. He was born into this world. Guys, I don't think we're going to find our greatest comfort by entering into the sentimentality of Christmas. Because when I go back to the Gospels, I see a different story. I see a God entering into a world that is an absolute disaster. Lord, thank you that your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, and I thank you for coming into this world in such a way that it reveals who you are. Lord, I know that this message is a difficult one to take home and requires us to think about it and meditate on it, but the incarnation tells us a lot about who you are. You came into this world. You didn't override all the harsh and coldness of it, the harshness of it, the coldness of it. You came in it and you played by the rules. You revealed your humility. And I pray that as we focus on that, we focus on who you are and what you've done for us this Christmas season, that's where we'd find our greatest comfort. That's where we would find our greatest hope. And we just praise you for anything that you've accomplished here today. In Jesus' name, amen.